Romans chapter 8. There's a lot in this book of Romans, isn't there? It's the technical manual of salvation, if you will. We're reading the technical manual portion of it, and then we'll read the user's guide when we look at the last 8 chapters. They're more practical. But the doctrinal part is important because it tells us how it works and gives us an assurance that it simply cannot fail. God wants us to know that He has attended to every single thing concerning our salvation. And as we learned last time we got together, that great truth, which was yes, Miss Elsie. Okay, the battle between our old and our new natures. Something even greater than that. Yes, remember we talked about God's purpose, what He's doing with us. He's conforming us to the image of His Son, and will any one of us come up one particle short of the goal that He has set for us? That should give us a great confidence. Who can be against us if God be for us? Amen? Well, back to the nuts and bolts of how it works then. Let's start in chapter 8 now and read the first several verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, here it is again, that series of verses here that deals with God doing something that the law cannot do and that the flesh cannot do and outside of God indeed cannot be done. And what was that? Verse number 3, for what the law could not do, God did. What did He do that the law could not do? Okay, but when you use that word save, it covers a huge plethora of things. He condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? He condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, our sin nature is condemned already. I have a question. Could the flesh condemn the flesh? When was it condemned? Loudly, please. At the crucifixion. Who died with Christ on that cross? Where do we find that? Romans chapter 5. I want you to know where to be able to find these things. If you had to explain this to somebody else, you'd have to know where to look. And by the way, these are things that you should share with other believers that are ready for it. Yes? Okay. That's right. It's Romans chapter 6. The doctrine of co-crucifixion with Christ. Verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Okay? There's one thing that God did that the law could not do. By the way, could the law crucify the flesh? No. The law states the terms, but it doesn't give the power. See, the law tells us that the wages of sin is death, and then it defines what sin is. And then it goes on to say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is there any way that the flesh can undo that? Of course not. Because the flesh is weak through the law. Or the law is weak through the flesh. The law has no inherent power to overcome sin. So what is the power then that overcomes sin? Verse number 11, hint, hint. The Holy Spirit, and what about Jesus? Remember I told you that sometimes we spend too much time focusing on the blood that was shed and not enough on the cardinal doctrine of Christianity, without which doctrine there is no Christianity, and we celebrate it once a year? The resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity, and without the resurrection, there is no salvation. It's true that we died with Christ on the cross, but if the gospel stopped there, we'd still be on the cross with Christ. Just like they have him in every Catholic church in the country, he's still on the cross. No, he's not. He's risen. He's not here. He's risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He was there, but he's not there now. Our salvation is wrapped up in the resurrection of Christ, and we ought never to forget that. So what is then the power of God that the law couldn't do? The law was weak, but what's the power of God unto our salvation? The power of the resurrection of Christ. Absolutely. See why we refuse to call it Easter? The pagans can have their stupid holiday. They can celebrate the spring solstice all they want. I'm going to think about the resurrection of Christ, because that's the power of God unto salvation. Okay, verse number 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So what's the next thing that he did? You already said it, Teresa. Just say it again. Romans chapter 6. Certainly. condemned sin in the flesh. The old nature is already condemned before God. Where is the new nature? What is the position of the new nature before God? Remember when you got born again, something got born? I hate to keep sounding like a worn out harp, but we have to think about this. Those are not just words that you throw around. They mean something. Born again means something. If you were born again, something got born. What got born? A new man. Now, what is the position of that new man before God? We just saw the position of the old man, right? What's the position of the new man? Where is he to be found? In Christ. Wonderful. Wonderful. Look at verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, as you parse out the words that I just read to you, I want you to think about how I changed verse number 1. Saying that the King James is incorrectly translated. Which is easy enough provable, by the way. What did we change in verse number 1? Pardon? Yes, we changed the comma to a period. Why did we do that? I want you to understand why we did that before we talk about verse number 9. Sure. So what that means then, if somebody walks after the flesh, as is presented in the book of Galatians and elsewhere, then that means there would be condemnation, right? It makes it conditional, doesn't it? On walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. In other words, this verse out of the good old King James would uphold the Arminian idea that you could lose your salvation. Now, I don't know how many minutes or hours or days you'd have to walk in the flesh before you lost it. Next time you meet one of those guys, you can ask them that question. I'm not going to waste my time. What? They don't know either. So they just get saved every time there's a revival meeting, just to be safe. No, it doesn't belong there, because it ties a human action to whether or not you're condemned. Can you see that? Now, with that thought in mind, go back and read verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Is that conditional? Is there anything about what you do in this verse? Now, we're going to make a few small corrections here in a minute. But is there anything conditional? Let me ask you a question. What is the difference between a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant? Can you give me an example of both kinds? Give me an example of a conditional covenant. This should be really, really easy. Really, 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 really easy if you read verse 3. Like we've read verse 3 three or four times in the last 15 minutes. Amen, brother. That's right. The law was a conditional covenant. What was the condition? Keeping it, you get what? Break it, you get... Ooh, that sounds pretty conditional. Can you give me an example of an unconditional covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. How was it unconditional? Can you bring something out of the story that would elucidate the fact that it wouldn't have mattered what he did? You'll sure change your views on sleeping in church once you get this figured out. It won't seem like it's near as bad. Little moment of levity there to help you think. What is there about the Abrahamic covenant that would show that it was unconditional? Yes, God did tell Abraham that he was going to make him the father of many nations. But where do you get that it's unconditional out of that? He could have said, I'll make you the father of many nations if you be sure you leave Terah and Haran and hustle on over into the promised land and stop stalling. Okay, can you read it where it says, I will? There's something more. Think about how the covenant was ratified and you'll have the answer. How was the covenant at Sinai ratified? Ratchet back to Mount Sinai for just a moment. How was the covenant ratified? God said, okay, here's the deal. Any takers? What did they say? The people said, we will do as the Lord has commanded. They bound themselves under the covenant, didn't they? They ratified it. What's the difference in the way the Abrahamic covenant was ratified? What was Abraham doing? I didn't use the sleeping in church thing because I wanted to take up some more of your time. What was Abraham doing when the covenant was ratified? He was asleep! God himself took the sacrifice. Abraham was in a deep sleep. Abraham didn't even have a part in ratifying the covenant. God unilaterally ratified the covenant. It did not matter what Abraham did, that covenant still stood. The Sinaitic covenant or the covenant of the law was conditional in that if the children of Israel wanted to live and reap all the benefits of having the Lord as their God, they had to obey. If they disobeyed, well, you can read the sordid history of Israel and figure out what the law will do for you. Does that make sense? Now, I have a question. What kind of a covenant, if you want to look at salvation as a covenant, is it? Is it conditional? Or is it unconditional? And why did I doctor up verse number one? Boy, Pete Ruckman and the King James Only people are going to be out after my scalp for doing this. Nevertheless, I'm standing by it. I'm not Pontius Pilate. Because I'm not going to say what I've written, I have written, but what I've crossed out, I've crossed out. Why? That's right. Until you get to the comma, it's unconditional. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And if there is a condition, what is the condition? There really isn't, because he's already talking about the people that are in Christ Jesus. But you could say that would be a condition. You'd have to be in Christ Jesus in order for this to apply. So in that sense, it's conditional. But if you're already in Christ Jesus, is there any condition to having all condemnation removed? None whatsoever. Does that mean it doesn't matter how we walk? Yeah, that's what the last half of this book is about. We'll get there. but it doesn't have anything to do with condemnation. What's the worst that can happen to you at the judgment seat of Christ? The very worst. Loudly, please. We won't get any rewards, but will we still be in Christ? Yes. Yes. It's not a judgment concerning condemnation. It's a judgment concerning reward. There's a big difference. What's the Great White Throne judgment? It is for condemnation, isn't it? It doesn't have anything to do with rewards. Okay. Chapter 8, verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, I'd like a little more explanation of this, wouldn't you? Humor me and say you would. Oh, okay. Amen. I feel permission to go on. Now let's go to verse number 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses caused a whole lot of trouble with the little article. They took it out. No, they put it in. John 1:1. What did they do to John 1:1? They put an article in that doesn't belong there. A God, yes. Well, look at verse number 9. But ye are not... in the... What if you took out in the... Let's read it this way. But ye are not flesh, but, and take out the in the article before spirit, and let's see if this makes more sense. But ye are not flesh, but spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. See, in the almost infers that you could take some action to put yourself in there. And that's not what this talks about. It's talking about a state of being, not a state of doing. Does that make sense? In other words, we are stating a judicial fact of our position before God. Remember I asked that question not very long ago? I asked the question, what is your status before God now? Blameless. When you got born again, what got born? A new nature. Let's talk a little bit about that nature. What kind of nature? Loudly? Mm-hmm. But I'm looking for one word. It starts with an S and it ends with a T. Spirit! When you got born again, you were spiritually reborn. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. Here's something real simple that if you think about it, you'll see that what God did when He restored you to favor before Him was undo in the exact order what happened in the Garden of Eden. Now, God told Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely... Did Adam die that day? Yes, he did. But how? He died spiritually. How long did his soul and his flesh live after that? Yeah. A long, long time. If you reverse the order of that, just like you were going to run a movie backwards, what's the first part that God would restore? That's exactly what he did. Then Adam died physically 900 and some years later. What's the last thing that God's going to do with us? Pardon? loudly? The flesh will die. Good riddance. So then we're going to be running around naked. That's it. See, our salvation is not complete until we receive our glorified bodies. Can you see how God worked the whole thing in reverse? Adam died spiritually immediately. As soon as he disobeyed God, his spirit was disconnected from God. He was separated spiritually from God. But his body and soul went on living, didn't they? When you got born again, how did you get born? One more time. Humor me. Spiritually. Now let's read this verse again and see if it makes a little bit more sense. And we're going to leave out the articles again. But ye are not flesh, but spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So when God looks at you, what does he see? Spirit. That's the part of you that's alive before God right now, and there's no condemnation. When he sees your flesh, what does he see? Condemned, death, under the death sentence. Does this make sense? If it doesn't make sense, you want to ask a question, put your hand up, because this is not easy. I know that. This is pretty technical stuff. But if you understand it, you'll understand that there is no possible way that anything can be undone concerning your salvation, and you can't ruin it. You are going to be conformed to the image of God's Son, whether you like it or not. Now, as a fellow traveler with you, I just assume we all liked it together. It's more pleasant that way. But if you have to be dragged kicking and screaming through the portals of heaven, nonetheless, that's how it'll be. Because when the Holy Spirit put a seal on you, you are a marked person. And this is why. Look at verse number 8. So then they that are... Suppose we took out the article here. So then they that are flesh cannot please God. Let's not say in the flesh or walking in the flesh, but let's just say they that are flesh cannot please God. Now, what did God say in that passage where Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? My spirit shall not. For that he also. What are the next two words? Is flesh. Not walking in the flesh, not acting fleshly, but flesh. It's his nature. God was looking at man's nature. He's flesh. No spirit. Flesh. Verse number 8, so then they that are flesh cannot please God. Who are they that are flesh? What group of people are they? Lost people. What group of people are they that are spirit? Not in the spirit, but spirit. Saved. And never the twain shall meet. Can you see God's putting a difference between the two? He's separating them and saying, this one is death, this one is life. Nothing to do with what they do. It isn't what the nature produces that is in view here. It's the nature itself. The flesh nature. Now there's something wonderful here. Verse number 9, but ye are not flesh, but spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell What are the next two words? In you. There's a double-edged truth here that is so wonderful that it's difficult to put into words concerning us who are saved. It's like two sides of a coin. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And these two things form an interlocking whole to where we are completely in the hands of our Savior. It is not only that we are in Christ, but it's also that He is in us. Two interlocking things that produce a whole, which is an eternal salvation, one that cannot be changed, cannot be revoked. Two things, double-edged, two-sided. Christ in us, we in Christ. Can somebody tell me what the real Lord's Prayer is? Okay, that we may be one. You don't have to give me the exact words. Just tell me what the essence of the Lord's Prayer is. First of all, where's the Lord's Prayer found? John chapter 17. That's right. Not that model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount for the millennial kingdom, but the real Lord's Prayer. What does He pray? He prays to His Father that some things might be true concerning the disciples. What is it? What does He pray? Why does the preacher keep skipping all over the Bible? Isn't it interesting that every place he skips leads right back to what we're looking at here? If we'll keep our focus now on this double-edged truth that I just talked about, it's not just we in Christ, but also Christ in us that produces the whole of our salvation. And by the way, Paul does not introduce this doctrine. If you look at John 17, you'll find out that Jesus Himself introduces this doctrine. Is somebody there? Is somebody going to read it? I in them, and they in me. Wow. Think about that. Do you think that the disciples understood what the Lord was talking about? No. But after Paul wrote the book of Romans, they sure could have, because that's what we're looking at now. This double-edged truth. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Let's talk about this just for a couple minutes, the 5 minutes that we've got left here. How did we get in Christ? Let's look at one side of the coin, and then we'll look at the other side of the coin, and then put them together. Pardon? Okay, we got saved. Can we get more technical and detailed than that? Okay, we asked for the salvation, yes. We exercised our human responsibility. Pardon? Okay, we were born again spiritually. That's a good start. Jesus Christ has a number of names in the New Testament. But there's a first and the last of the same name. He's the Alpha and the Omega, but that means He's the beginning and the end. But He's the first and the second of something else. And it concerns us and where we originally came from and where He borned us again into. The second Adam. There's a reason that Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. When God originally created us, where did He create us? In the first Adam. When God created you and I, He created us in the first Adam. And when Adam fell, what was the result to everyone that was in him? We all fell. Give me a verse out of the book of Romans, chapter 5. I want you to corroborate what I'm saying here. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. What does it say? Read the whole thing and loudly, please. Yes. Can you see how we were all implicated? Somebody might say, well, Adam sinned. I wasn't there. I didn't do it. Oh, yes, you did. Because we are a race of people. We're not individual creations like the angels. We were all created in Adam. We all came out of Adam. And we all had our position in Adam. And when Adam sinned, so did we. When we got born again, where did we get born again into? Or what? Or, may I say, who? In Christ. When we got born again, our history in Adam, the first, ended. When we got born again, God looks at our history now in the second Adam or in His Son, and the connection with the first Adam and all the baggage that that carried is severed. Now, how cool is that? But we had a baggage of sin too, didn't we? We weren't exactly innocent when we got born again. How did we get forgiveness of those sins which we personally committed? Now you can look at him like the Catholics do. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So He severed our connection in the first Adam, got us out of the black sheep family, and put us into Christ, and then forgave us of the sins which we personally committed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And our history now is in the second Adam, blameless. So He took care of everything. There aren't any loose ends. There is no loophole. But then just to make sure nothing else could come up, He laid a seal on what belongs to Him. How did He do that? Going back to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus didn't just say that they may be in us, but He also said, yeah, so, but we'll be in them. They in us and we in them, that we might all be one. There's the second side of this thing. What's the seal? The Holy Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit? In us as a seal. What did God do to Cain? And what's the Antichrist going to do to his pals? Set a mark on them. What's God do with his? Sets a mark on them. What's the mark that He sets on us? The Holy Spirit in us. I'll take that. 666 isn't sounding very good. Let's look at verse number 9 just quickly here, and then we'll quit. But ye are not flesh. In other words, you're not the first Adam. That connection was severed. But you're not flesh, but spirit. Born again, spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That's pretty plain. So the next several verses are going to do with assurance. Can we know that we're saved?
Mm-hmm. Yes, we sure can.
But that's for next time. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight for these great truths. Lord, the more we see of this, the more we see the magnificence of the plan of salvation. Lord, we were wont to think that it was so simple that we almost made light of it, that we almost stood in contempt of it after a while. But when we see all of the things that you did and how you didn't leave any stone unturned and there aren't any loose ends, you took care of anything that could come up. There's no way that Satan could lay any claim, any way against us. Lord, you sealed it up. You've summed up the matter. And all we can do is stand in awe and look at it and worship your wonderful name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.